want to welcome our YouTube folks coming on there, and my family from all over Ohio and Maryland and Las Vegas, and just appreciate everybody dialing in tonight. You know how we operate. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is off the table. We're here for you to be able to help you put the Word of God together. I got a couple of questions here that have come in, a couple from last week. As you know, I was not here last week, but so I saved them over. But who's running the mic tonight? Little Nikki over here got the question.
Can you hear me?
Yes, ma'am.
It's a little loud.
Unfortunately, I can.
Okay, I want to make sure that I'm teaching this concept right.
I'm sorry?
I'm wanting to make sure that I teach this concept right about you laying out the body, the flesh, the soul, and your spirit that you laid out a couple Sundays ago. So I had a note that you said that the spiritual heart is in the soul. And so my question is, there's a couple of verses in the Bible about how our heart is deceitfully wicked.
No, that's talking about your heart, not mine, but go ahead.
Well, amen to that.
Go ahead.
Or that, like, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So my question is how can you have those kinds of things with your spiritual heart?
You know, and I'm gonna help you out with this. This is my lead-in to Sunday's message, because Sunday's message I'm going to deal with how do you know what to look for in your own life that you haven't seared your conscience with a hot iron? What are the things that you look for? And I'm going to bring this up, but I'm going to answer your question here. Go ahead. If you got more to ask me, go ahead.
So I guess my question is when you get saved, your soul is sealed, which is what I've always taught. How can, and your soul is sinless, how is it that your heart can still bring about issues and sin in your life? Because that's where sin starts, if your spiritual heart is in your soul.
You know, and this is a very good question, so I'm going to take the time to lay it out as for you as best I can, and then it'll make even more sense for you on Sunday. This is a very complicated issue, and it's been predicated by a lot of teaching that, and a lot of terminology that is not exactly correct, even though it's okay to use it. And it's just one of these things that once you fundamentally understand the real issue with it, then, you know, then it kind of falls into place for you. And, you know, what I taught you Sunday is when we got into it, I talked about the fact that we define the body, soul, and the spirit. The body is already, we know that's the flesh. Your spirit is the life that God gives you. That is your decision-making process. So just follow with me here now. I'm going to explain it in a broad term, and then I'll come back and address your verses. So your spirit is your determining factor of what you do in life, who you allow in, what you listen to, where you go, what you don't do. Now, you already know that before you got saved, your soul was stuck to your flesh. We covered this the other Sunday. And then the moment you got saved, Colossians chapter 2 of spiritual circumcision took place, which separated your soul from your flesh. Now, this is what gives you the old nature and the new nature. Now, the spirit of man will be his mind. We already know that. We've covered that very carefully. The soul of man will be his heart. Don't think of, and this is a problem we get into, when I say the word heart, you think that it is a spiritual blood-pumping thing somewhere in your soul. It's not. The heart of man is your soul, okay? That is the heart of man. It's not an object that's inside your soul. It is your soul. When God made you, the heart of you is the soul. The heart of God is the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God. So your soul is the heart of man. Now, before you were saved, that heart was stuck to your flesh. Now, the verses that you're using back there, the heart is desperately wicked in all things, and who can know it? We use that all the time. But that's an Old Testament passage dealing with man that his body and his soul is stuck together. So even though it's okay to use that way, we need to understand how that exactly works once you get saved. Now, Colossians 2 says that you were circumcised from putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, your soul. But in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, it tells you that Gentile circumcision, which is spiritual, is a circumcision of the heart, clearly showing you that the heart and the soul are one in the same. Now, with that in mind, when you got saved, God gave you a new heart. He gave you a new heart at your salvation, just like Ezekiel chapter 31 says that God gave Israel, is going to give Israel a new heart at the second coming of Christ into the millennium. Israel gets their new heart when they go into the millennium. You get your new heart the day you get saved. Now, the Bible says that we're to keep our heart with all diligence, to guard our heart and all those things. So here's what you've got. When you got saved, your heart now is sinless, and it is sealed within your soul by the Holy Spirit of God, and you have the heart of God living inside the heart of man, which is his soul. Now, that heart cannot sin, but here's what happens, and this is where our terminology gets a little off. We talk, I'm guilty of it too. We talk about somebody having a bad attitude of heart. We talk about somebody, you know, having a right attitude of heart. And though that's fundamentally true, the terminology is misleading. The bottom line is, once you get saved, your heart is sealed, and it's God's heart in your soul, and it cannot sin. Your flesh can sin. And what determines which way your flesh goes, whether you yield your members to God or you yield your members to the things of this world, is your mind or your spirit. So when you take your mind, which is your spirit, and you give it to the things of God, you don't develop a bad attitude of heart. You develop a bad attitude of heart about God's heart. See the difference? In other words, the direction you go is against the heart of God that is in you, that is your heart. And yes, you need to guard against that. That's why you keep your heart with all diligence. What does that mean? It doesn't mean you got a spiritual pump in here that you guard. It means that your spirit is the key whether you're going to walk with God or you're going to walk with the world. And when you lend your spirit to the heart of God, the Word of God, your soul, then your members are going to be used for righteousness. When you don't, then you develop a bad attitude of heart toward the heart God gave you. See the difference in the terminology? And this is why the Bible says in 1 John, when you sin, your heart, how's the verse go? Your heart condemns you or something like that in your heart. Yes, it does, because you know that inside your spiritual heart, which is sealed under the day of redemption, this is where your conscience is. This is where your conviction is. So when you do something wrong in your flesh, it's that conscience, which is your heart, that's got the Word of God written on it, that convicts you of what you're doing wrong, and it judges you through your heart. So it's a matter of understanding that nothing in your flesh is of any good. Not a thing. Anything that man, Christian person does with their flesh or anybody else's flesh can never be of God, because the flesh dwelleth no good thing. So we know what the flesh is. The spirit is very clearly defined as the mind of God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the conscience is in the heart of man, which is the soul of man. You got to quit thinking of the heart in a spiritual sense of a piece of anatomy, spiritually speaking, that emulates something. It's your soul. When you love God and you when you got saved, you gave your heart to the Lord, He gave you a new heart. That new heart is God's heart. It now you don't have a heart in your flesh and a heart in your soul. You don't have that. you only have one heart, and that is the new heart that God gave you, that when he separated your flesh from your soul, he sealed his heart in your soul, which is the heart of man, and now you're complete in him. The thing about your flesh, it doesn't have its own heart, but it does have its own mind. And when you take that mind and give it to the things of God, then it lines up with the heart of God. When you take that same mind and go against God and go into the world, then you line up against the heart of God and you develop a bad attitude of heart about God's heart. That's how you got to understand this. Because your heart and all the verses that you find, like Jeremiah, where the heart is deceitfully above, wicked above all things, and who can know it, that's true of every unsaved man in the New Testament sense. That changes the day you get saved. You got a new heart. Now, it's not a question of do you have a bad attitude of heart or a good attitude of heart, because your heart is sealed inside your soul. The only question is, with your mind, your decision-making process, which way do you take your flesh? Do you lend your mind to the things of God, which is the heart of God, or do you lend your mind to the things of the world, which is your flesh? So that's how you've got to understand it, and the terminology is a little, we don't always use it correctly, and it can lend to be confusion, but it's something that once you see it, then it all falls into place. There's no other place that man's heart could be. It can't be the spirit, because when man dies, the spirit goes back to God. It can't be the spirit, because the Bible says that the word of God, we have to cleanse ourselves from all filth of the flesh and the spirit. So the heart cannot be the mind of man. It can't be the spirit of man. It has to be something that got a new part to it when that man got saved. And he didn't get a new spirit in the sense of his human spirit. He still has that. He got the Holy Spirit of God, but that's not in his spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is sealed in his heart, which is the soul of man, which is a central aspect of God's relationship with man. So therefore, as we use the term heart, heart of America, heart of this, the heart of this, get the lettuce hearts, which is the best part, the heart of an olive, the heart of an apple, whatever the case, it's the central core that is the most important part. And that in man is his soul. So before that, his soul is stuck to the flesh and his heart is wicked. The moment he got saved, God circumcised his soul from his flesh, and he also circumcised his heart, Romans chapter 2 verse 29. And he separated, he circumcised the heart. So now that man is separate, he's sealed, and now the heart of man, which is the key aspect of man, his soul, is now sealed. It cannot sin. He can't have a bad attitude toward God in his soul, in his heart, because he's got the heart of God now. The bad attitude comes in, not in his heart, but about his heart when he follows the flesh. And it all comes down to your spirit, what you do with your spirit. Does that help you? Good. Yes, sir.
It's a new question.
Okay, well, anybody want to help? Yeah, Zach up here.
No, that was awesome because I needed some clarification on that too. Over there where it talks about how a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So it looks like we have a carnal mind and we also have like a spiritual mind or a mind that God approves of. When it talks about over in Colossians chapter 3:22, servants obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. It makes it seem like you could have a separate heart after you're saved. What does that singleness of heart mean?
Well, singleness of heart, I would take the word singleness and you follow it through singleness of mind. It's the fact that your heart is singly toward the things of the Word of God once you get saved. And there's nowhere in the Scripture that says you have a heart in your flesh after you're saved, but would you have your mind? And the singleness of heart would be the fact that somebody has decided with their mind, that they're going to be single in what they do and following God with his heart.
So it's not like there's an option for it.
Right, it's just the fact that I am, when I got saved, and I use myself for an example, I I've done a lot of things, stupid things, and I'm far from perfect. But I'll tell you one thing that separates me from many, many of God's people. The day I got saved, I never got over it. It changed my life forever. And as the book of Colossians says, at that point, I have a singleness of heart. That singleness of heart is, to the best of my ability, and I wish I could say it was always true, but to the best of my ability, I'm going to, with my spirit, follow God's heart in a single way. And I'm going to have singleness of my heart that's only going to be to Him. But it's not taking my carnal mind and following, lining up with Him. That was done the day I got saved when I got to it. The real problem I got is not a heart that I don't have. The real problem I have is a flesh that I do have. And that flesh is what will get me to develop a bad attitude toward the heart of God, which is perfect. And that's why, that's how you're doing. Does that make more sense to you? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And all those verses, if you take them now, they're suddenly going to have the lights come on. You're going to see them in a different format. Because now that you understand how it really works. Because there is nowhere in the Bible that you can make man's spirit his heart, because it goes back to God the day he dies. It certainly can't be his flesh, because inside his flesh dwelleth no good thing. You couldn't take, if your flesh had a heart, you couldn't line it up with God's heart if you wanted to. Because it says that in a man's flesh, there's no good thing. There's no spark. And that's why he tells you that the only thing you can do with your flesh, this would be Romans chapter 6, you can't line anything in your flesh up to God. The only thing you can do with your flesh is crucify it. That's all you can do. Because there's nothing in your flesh that God can do anything with. And that's why it all has to be in the soul, and that's why it's separated and sealed. And so the real determining factor about God's heart in your soul is not you developing an attitude of heart that's good or bad, but you developing an attitude of heart about God's heart that you're going to make it singleness in your life. That's all you're going to do. And you know what? When I got saved, I never looked back. I mean, I haven't done everything right. I'm not even pretending that I have, but as far as my journey, I never once looked back, because in my mind, the singleness of my heart was Him, because He gave me a new heart. Otherwise, I would never have the ability to do that. And if I had a heart in my flesh, I could never do that, because in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. So when you understand it that way, then it becomes a little clearer. And I'm glad you asked that question, Nick. Hang on, let me get his question, then I'll come back over to yours. Yeah.
Along the same lines, I got two questions. So,
can you turn him up a little bit? He's got it. Okay.
So I know we teach that man is a body, soul, and spirit, but it also almost seems like there's four parts. Like you have body, soul, man, spirit, and then the Spirit of God dwelling in you.
No, because the Spirit of God, when you get, man is a trichotomy. He's an incomplete trichotomy. There's only two parts before he gets saved. Once he gets saved, the three parts that make up the trichotomy is his body, soul, and spirit. But his soul is separated, and it's sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, and it becomes one. So it's not two anymore. It's one. His flesh is one, and his spirit is one. So when he got saved, his soul becomes one with the Holy Spirit of God, and that's where he gets the heart of God, which is the new heart. That if you go over to Ezekiel 31 and Hosea 2 and those places, you'll find that when Israel gets their new heart, it's through the Spirit of God when God comes. They get it one way, we get it another way.
And so it was my spirit that was dead in trespasses and sins, right?
Before you were saved, it was dead in trespasses and sin, yes.
The spirit of man, correct?
Yes. Okay. Now it comes alive.
And it marries Christ.
Yes, but man can use that spirit whichever way he goes, because God made him a free moral agent with a free will. Yeah. Well, this is good. Now go over to Nikki again. Because now, you know, it'll all make better sense to you Sunday when we get into it.
So just to make sure I understand what you're saying, like we use the terminology bad attitude of heart. We've said that many times to people who are in conversations. Is it basically the attitude that you get from your spirit, whichever way you feed it, right, towards that new heart that you get?
That's correct.
Okay. I just want to make sure I'm saying that right.
I'll say it again. No, it bears saying 1,000 times. There's no problem. When I got saved, when you got saved, when anybody gets saved, God separates and through that spiritual circumcision the soul from his flesh. Romans 2:29 says that the Gentile spiritual circumcision separates his heart. He's circumcised in heart. So now he's telling you that they're both the same, using them interchangeably there. So what happens is this. The moment you got saved, your soul is set free. It's sealed now with the Holy Spirit of God, which is the Word of God, which is the heart of God. And now you have got in your soul the heart of God, where before, because your soul was stuck to your flesh, you had all you had was your old spirit, which was against God, and you had no heart for things of God. You didn't have a heart. It would be even impossible to say that you had a bad attitude of heart before you got saved, because the truth of the matter is you didn't have a real heart before you got saved, because all you had was your flesh, and your flesh doesn't need a heart to do wrong. Your flesh does wrong no matter what, because indwelleth it no good thing. Once you get saved, that all changes. So God took your soul, he sealed it by the Holy Spirit of God, gave you a new heart in Christ Jesus. Now, and he quickened your spirit, now you have the ability with that spirit to use that as the conduit pipe to your soul, the fellowship with God. Or you have that spirit as a conduit pipe to feed your flesh. When you feed the Spirit of God, then you have a singleness of heart toward God. And that heart will convict you. It will keep you convicted, because that's also your conscience. And it'll show you when you're wrong. It's where your conviction. Before you were saved, he used that conscience. And if you want to make the conscience of the man's heart in an unsaved man, that would be fine. But we already saw that the Word of God was written on the tables of his heart. We saw that last week, or the week before last. So God uses that to deal with him about his salvation. Once he gets saved, that conscience, his heart within his soul, becomes sealed, and now he has God's heart, and now he is a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things were passed away. Now he has the spirit, which is quickened, like the rudder of the ship. He can either take that flesh and yield it singleness to the things of the world, or he takes that flesh and takes that flesh through the Spirit and makes it singleness with God. This is the key, and the key word is singleness. As a Christian, you either are going to be single-minded toward God's heart, or you're going to be single-minded toward the world. There is no mix and match in between. You can't kind of be single-minded to the heart of God and single-minded a little bit to the world. It's one or the other. He that is not with me is against me. You walk in the light or you don't. And so when you understand it on those bare-bone terms, that it becomes a better understandable, easy process to see how all those verses now suddenly take on a new perception of how they're dealing with, because now we know that the heart of man is God's heart when he got saved. And that's why before, the natural man received not the things of God, neither could he know them, because they're spiritually discerned, because they had no heart for God. The moment you got saved, God not only gave you the Holy Spirit of God, which is the heart of God, it's the Word of God. He put that inside you. Now you have everything you need to be what God wants you to be, because your soul is now Jesus Christ. You are the heart of God. And that's why the heart, nobody would argue that the heart of God, I mean, you go back in the Psalms and all those places, the Bible says that Jesus Christ was the apple of his eye. Jesus Christ was the heart of God. He was God's heart. He loved him. He was his heart. And when you got saved, Jesus Christ becomes one with your soul. You're the heart of God. And so now you either by your spirit either have singleness of heart toward God, or you have a singleness of heart toward the world. But you can't do both. Yeah. Danny.
Can you just talk about, just in the context of all this, 2 Corinthians 3:3? And the phrase where he says fleshy tables of the heart.
First Corinthians 3:3?
No, second.
Yeah, for as much as you're manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in the tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Yeah, he's simply talking about when he comes in there, he starts in verse 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we some others to epistles of commendation to you, letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle written in our hearts. See? Known and read of all men. For as much as ye were manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. He's just talking about man's conscience there. That you know in your conscience, because what's happening here is these people are giving Paul a tough time and saying, well, you need to show us you're really an apostle and you have the authority to speak to us. And he says, your conscience already knows who I am because of the fact that, you know, our epistle was written in your hearts. He's talking to saved people here. So when he's talking about the fleshy tables of their heart, he's talking about in their conscience, they know, and within their flesh, they know that who he is. Because the problem here is that they're out of fellowship with God. They're in the flesh. So he's talking to them on those terms that in the fleshy, the word of God was written on the fleshy tables of your heart, understanding that your flesh exactly knows who I am because of your conscience was witness of my heart that in the epistle written in your hearts. So you have two things he's talking about. The first part of the heart there is their conscience. The second part here is that their flesh is denying who Paul is, so he's making it in that reference. Yeah. All right. Who had another question here? Somebody had their hand. Okay, go ahead.
1 Corinthians 11... 18 and 19.
1 Corinthians 11. I'm sorry. It won't do me much good in Romans chapter 11, will it? What verses again?
18 and 19.
18 and 19. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you.
So in chapter 1, he says there should be no divisions, and here he says there are divisions in 18.
Says, what, go what now?
In chapter 1, verse 10, I think.
Let's look at it.
That there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment.
Okay.
So in 19, chapter 11, 19, it says there must also be heresies among you. How can, I guess I'm kind of confused on how he says there should be no division. But then he says there should be heresies.
Well, he's not saying that there is no division. He's saying that there should be no divisions. That's like me saying, you guys ought to all love each other. But do you? No, you don't. So he's not saying in chapter 1 that there was no divisions among them. What he's saying there, that if you read the whole thing, verse 10, pick it up in verse 8. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, because of what he just said, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Obviously, they're not speaking the all same thing, or he wouldn't beseech them to do it. See what I'm saying? The word beseech means I'm trying to get you to do this. It's an old English phrase. Now, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. So he's beseeching them that they do this because they're obviously not doing it. You see that? Okay. So when you get over here into your chapter, into chapter 11, then he begins to deal with a division in particular that they have in this church. But he's telling them in the first chapter there that he's beseeching them that there should not be any divisions in the church of Christ, but there is. So I'm going to deal with it, and he deals with it in chapter 11. He deals with it all through here. There's so many divisions in this church. It's unbelievable. So you see the difference between the two? Yeah, okay.
So my question in 19 is, if there should be no divisions in the church, why does he say there should be heresies? I know it says that they which may they which are approved may be manifest. Why should there not be divisions, but there should be heresies?
Say the question again here. I think I'm getting it. You're saying, why, if there should be no divisions, would there be heresies?
Yes.
Well, if there were no divisions, there wouldn't be any heresy. The reason why there is heresy is because they have division. Division in any church basically is a doctrinal division on something which will lead to heresy. And so if there was no division, which he beseeched them that the church should not have, then there would not be any division, there wouldn't be any heresy, because as he says there, they all speak the same thing. Evidently, because there is division, they're not speaking the same thing. It has led here by chapter 11 to heresy.
I think maybe it may be about the wording, the way that he says it, because where he says there must be also heresies, as like there's two ways that you can take that he's saying that. There he's like saying like, well, obviously there must also be heresies among you because X, Y, and Z, or is he saying there must, as in there needs to be? I think, is that kind of what you're, I think maybe that's the question.
Well, you
is
could
he saying
take
there
it,
needs to be,
you could,
or there just, there must be because there's
yeah,
divisions?
And, like, yeah, and I don't, you could take it either way. I think that what he's probably saying here is, in chapter 1, that there should be no division among God's people, but when has that ever been true? I mean, that goes back to my old saying is, if you're looking for a perfect church, when you find it, don't join it, because it won't be perfect anymore. It's a thing where that is a textbook way. It's just like once you and I got saved and our soul is sealed, going back to the previous question, once you and I got saved and we're sealed on the day of redemption, then at that point in time, you're free from sin. You don't have to sin anymore, but we still do. So what he's saying is in a perfect world, there should be no division in a church. But there's going to be no church that doesn't have some form of division, because human nature is such that you can't get five people together without somebody in time having a problem. So he's saying, as he's saying there in the verse that you're asking, for there must be also heresies among you. I would say, and I wouldn't have a problem if somebody took it the other way. Danny gave you two good examples. I would say, given within the context, that even though he told them that they need to be singleness on the same page and do everything they're supposed to be doing, that's not happening, and it wouldn't happen, and it couldn't happen. So that's why he's saying, for there must be also heresies among you, based on the fact that even though textbook we should be a perfect church, we're not going to be, so therefore there must also going to be heresies among us. That would be my take on it. But I would go the other way, too, if somebody wanted to make it that way. I don't think but within the context for me and reading it, I think that's pretty much probably what you got.
Thank you.
Yeah. No, that's a good question. Up front here. Sonia. She's coming. Sneaking up behind you.
I would agree with his first statement about, obviously, there must be heresies among you, because there's a note in here from when you had done studies before about that they were messed up about the Lord's Supper. And the reason why they're messed up about the Lord's Supper is obviously because of the heresy. So I would agree with this verse.
Yeah, they're messed up on everything. So, but then he does go on to say, to the second part of the question, he does go on to say that because there are heresies, heresies can be used to prove who's right and who's wrong, because you fall back on the Bible doctrine at the end of the day. And when you go back to the Bible, heresy has no legs to stand on. So that's what you got. Okay, I got one here. Let's get into this one. I don't want to let these guys hanging out here. Genesis chapter 1, verse 22 through and 28. And his question here is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 22. It says, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth. And then in verse 28, it says, and God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea. And what he's asking here is the fact that obviously God created up in verse 22, for the first time, the fish in the sea. But when he does man down here, he's given man the commission to replenish something. And his question is, what is man? How could man replenish something if he was the first ones? Well, obviously, the answer to that is Adam and Eve were not the first ones. I mean, they're the first ones in your Sunday school little book that you get. But if you get into any Bible doctrine to any depth, you know that that's not true. You know that at some point in the distant past before Adam and Eve, Lucifer, who later becomes the devil, he's in the Garden of Eden. Ezekiel and Isaiah says that he was in Eden, the Garden of God, long before Adam and Eve showed up. It has to do with something that was his kingdom at one time, and it was a kingdom that were populated with sons of God, angelic beings. And so he has, however God's structure plan was back then, we're not going to get into all of that, at one point in time, long before Adam and Eve, Lucifer is in the Garden of Eden. He has a throne. And in that garden, he has a dominion over the throne of God, that he takes care of the throne or oversees the throne or whatever. And he has a following of spiritual beings that the Bible calls sons of God. Now, we also know in Isaiah 28 and Ezekiel 14 that he leads a revolt against God, and he loses that position, and he gets kicked out of that garden. Now, this is even more reason why he's so anxious to get back in Genesis chapter 3 and kick out Adam and Eve, because they're in his living room, so to speak. And so he's anxious to get it back. And if we would just want to take it, march down through history, this is why that piece of ground over there, which later becomes Jerusalem and the land grant of Abraham, has always been the contested hotbed of the world by the devil's nations, who want to take it from the Jews and keep them out because it was once his. He wants it back. And this is why in the tribulation, he's going to sit down in that temple right where all this took place. He's going to sit down in the temple, and he's going to finally claim himself to be God. This is called the abomination of desolation. He's going to finally claim himself to be God and finally get back to it for that short period of time that what he once had. And then, of course, he gets destroyed at the second coming of Christ. So you got to understand a little bit of history here about the Garden of Eden, that Adam and Eve were not the first people down there. Now, you got to remember this, too. When Adam and Eve were first created, they weren't human beings in the sense that you and I are. They were made in the image of God, and they made in the likeness of God. But they are different from the fact that as human beings, are called the Son of God. And so when the Bible tells Adam and Eve, and remember now that Adam and Eve, before the fall, their whole world is different. They are different. But once they fall, everything changes, and then they become sinners, and then sin gets passed upon all men right down to us. But before that, they were told to, and it was no pain, it was painless childbearing, it was all, everything was just in a perfect estate. They were told to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. What were they going to replenish? Well, Adam and Eve were sons of God. When the devil left, he took a third of the sons of God with him, so heaven's incomplete. So they were told to replenish what the devil took out, sons of God. and they would have had children that would have been born sons of God, and that would have went on and on and on and on and on, and God's plan would have worked its way out from there, whatever that would have been. But, of course, the devil stepped in and stopped that. So a quick answer to your question is that they were not the first two here. And notice I didn't say they were the first two people here. They were the first. They were not the first two sons of God's here. There were sons of God here before they were, long before they were. And so they did not become human beings in the sense of people until after the fall. And that's very crucial that you understand that. Everything different about them from before the fall to after the fall, and they did not, they were not in a human form as you and I are. When I say form, they had a body like you and me, but they were in the image of God and the likeness of God. You weren't when you got born. You're in the image of your father physically, and you're in your image of your spiritual father, John 8:44. You're of your father, the devil, when you got born. And it wasn't until you got saved that you got the new image. So, you know, to completely understand it, you have to realize that Adam and Eve were not the first two sons of God that were here. There were sons of God that was here way back before them that when they fell and left with the devil, then God is putting Adam and Eve down here as sons of God. And you will find that when he calls, that God did not give Eve her name. Adam did. When God tells you, he tells you, and God called their name Adam. And they're both sons of God in that sense. And so it's a thing where they were in a spiritual body. They were in a physical body, but yet it was a spiritual body. And from that, they come to the point where they that's what they were going to replace. But the devil stepped in and stopped that. And so then the world got replaced with people like you and me. And here we are. So that's what you got.
So on that same line, I know we always talk about once we get to heaven that we'll all be turning into Christ. And so I guess you could say, like, in eternity past, with them all, with all the sons of God being Adam, I mean, how would you look at that as, like, female and male? I mean, I know that that's not in the angelic sense or the sons of God sense.
So you're asking, did they look like Christ? Is that what you're asking me, Adam and Eve?
I know they did, but I'm talking about, so, in, I guess, in an eternal sense, in eternity past, would there have been, I guess, Adam and the female and male since all throughout that time? Because I know basically when we as a church go into the eternity, is we're gonna be Christ,
right?
But just simply the male form, right?
Yes, for us, the church. Back then, they would have produced children, male and female, in Christ's image and Christ's likeness. Yes,
correct. So, I guess my question is, in eternity past, was there the sense of Adam in the male and female sense?
You mean before Adam and Eve back here?
Correct.
No, okay. They were all male.
So then, I guess that's where my other question comes in. So then, how, I guess we really don't know. I guess it's just be more speculation.
But don't count on it.
Well, so.
I sure make it up.
No. So basically.
I watch the Discovery Channel. I know all about UFOs.
I guess I was just trying to see, so what would God have done at that standpoint in the sense of having, you know, Adam and Eve, or just Adam, both at that sense, if they would have procreated at this?
Well, here's the deal. Obviously, the sons of God back in eternity past, whenever that was, they were created that way, okay? God's plan at this point is to replenish that, but he's not going to do the creation. He's going to do it through a procreation, in other words, having children. He couldn't do that without a female. So he took a man and gave her a womb. So she's called a womb man, woman. And I would suspect that probably Eve looked just like a female Christ in the sense of all the features and everything, except she's female. And Adam obviously looked like Christ too. If they would have continued on before the fall, then they would have produced male and female children in God's image and God's likeness in a sinless state. Adam is the only man in the Bible that when he was created, he was created born again. And then out of him comes Eve, who is created in the image of God through Adam. So it's a thing where they're the only two people in the history of the world that when they were created born again. So, and he creates a male and female for the purpose of they can't have children without that, the male and the female part. So it's a thing where God's plan was that he was going to replace the male sons of God that fell, didn't matter to him. He was going to replace them with the sons of God that would have come through Adam and Eve's life and would have had, in time, would have filled the whatever God's plan was with the sons of God that need to be replenished. So you don't want to get hung up on the fact that the sons of God were all male and Adam and Eve was male and female. That doesn't take away that she was still a son of God because she's just a man with a womb. And that's how you got to look at it. Yeah. Straight back there. Getting deep tonight. I'm getting to get a headache. Take two cheeseburgers and call you in the morning. Go ahead.
So after the fall...
Turn her up a little bit. I can't... Sure. After the fall.
So after Adam and Eve fell, we know their image changed because they died spiritually, but then...
We know that what, honey?
Spiritually, like their image changed, but then did their likeness also fall?
Well, when you go back, come back to Genesis chapter 5 here, and I'll show you. Adam and Eve looked like a male and female Christ, and I don't know how else to say it. I don't know how else to tell you. That's just what it was. But it all changed when they fell. And Adam and Eve looked like Christ. But when they fell, as they had children down, passed on, that changed. Now here's where it changes. 5:1. This is the book of generations of Adam. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them. And here it is. And called their name Adam. You see? When God looked at them, their name was Adam. God didn't give her Eve's name. He did. In the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. So once the fall comes, Adam still has the image, I mean the likeness of God. He looks like Christ, but he loses the image. So as he produces kids now, the image that he gives them will be the fallen image that he now has, and the likeness that they get will be a variation like we see, like you kind of look like your mom or your dad, but you're not, and that's where it changed too. So this is where it all changed right here from this point on.
So they were terrestrial bodies.
I'm sorry?
They had terrestrial bodies, right?
When?
Adam and Eve in the
when?
Garden. When?
Before the fall or after the fall?
But let's go before the fall.
Nope. Now. They had some kind of celestial terrestrial body.
Okay, well, that's both. Because I know there's celestial bodies. We have a supernatural glorified body that will have out into eternity, and then you have the Jews that I thought had earthly, fleshly, terrestrial bodies as they went out into eternity, and so I was thinking there was a combination there, like with the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, and that Adam and Eve would, because he had dominion over the earth, which would be a form of a kingdom of heaven, but then all that fell apart, and then it seems like Adam and Eve in the garden, and then as you go to the New Testament, how it's a reflection and the opposite. It's like the kingdom of heaven stayed on earth, but the kingdom of God was lost. When you get into the New Testament, it reverts. So we have the kingdom of God when the kingdom of heaven went out after Christ. And then when you get into eternity, he's bringing it all back together. Am I off course there?
Could you say that again? Yeah, I think, give me your basic question.
Well, my basic question was the idea of...
I mean, your monologue is pretty right on the money. You're good. Okay. You got your difference when they're here, when they're not. So you're okay with that. But let me hear your question again.
Well, my question was that the earthly part of man being formed from the ground, and he was perfect at that point, would seem to me be like the nation of Israel in earthly bodies, like Jacob or Job, going out into eternity and there on the planets throughout the second heaven. And so they would have been like Adam before the fall, in the sense that they have, I presume, no blood that came from the tree of knowledge in them, and they would be what Adam was, or at least man, associated with the nation of Israel.
So what are you asking me? You're telling me what it seems to you to be, but what are you asking me?
Well, I'm asking if I'm off base there.
Okay,
that's what I was curious. So what's off base then?
Yeah. It's a thing where you're trying to connect. And here's the problem, you know, and I hear what you're saying about that first part, but then you got to ask yourself, as I always say, where do you go to support that? Where do you go to find that chain that actually supports that idea? Now, Adam, when he was created, he's over both kingdoms. He is given the physical kingdom of Eden. That's a kingdom of heaven. But he's also made in the image of God, so he has the kingdom of God too. They're both here in Adam before he falls. So I'm not sure why or how you're trying to make that Israel when all it really is that both kingdoms are here with him for what God is going to do. And the fact that he came from the dust of the ground, it does not make him like the nation of Israel in that sense. I just don't know where you're pulling that from to make that analogy. I just don't know how you do that. Give me the mic here.
I don't remember the exact location of a verse, but there is a verse in the New Testament that talks about...
Put the mic a little closer to your mouth.
Terrestrial.
Do what now?
There are terrestrial bodies, and then there...
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah.
And then there are celestial.
Okay.
Now, I was thinking that, if I remember right, that Job is going to be resurrected and given a body, but it's going to be not a glorified body.
That's correct.
And so that, to me, is Israel going forward, and I was thinking God's using both parts, because even in...
Well, that part would be correct. Job is a type of the nation of Israel, so he says, in my flesh I see God. That is Israel going through eternity in a physical body. That is correct. And but so, how you make that leap back to Adam...
I see in Genesis here how that God calls him man for so long. And
he calls him what?
Calls him man. In other words, he formed man. And he says, and he gave man dominion. And he talks about man over and over and over. And then all of a sudden, he seems to, in chapter 2, around 18 and down, starts to use the word Adam for man. And so, well, we know Paul called Adam, you know, Christ the second Adam. So I was associating the kingdom of God in particular to Adam and Christ, yet at the same time, man. Because Paul talks over in Romans 11 and so about how we would be nothing without Israel bringing Christ into the world, and yet Israel isn't going to be without us, you know, in terms of Paul's, and he's beseeching that we present our bodies a living sacrifice because of what has gone on and how God used both Israel and the church. And so I was seeing that as two parts of one whole, and seeing man and Adam are two parts all in one, but it got separated when they fell. Because there wouldn't have been
the church. I know the feeling. I got separated from this about 5 minutes ago. I don't think you can go there, Gene. I mean, okay. I just, it's so complicated. I mean, how would you ever, where would you use that? Would that be discipleship? I mean, you'd lose them so fast. I mean, it's so complicated, and the Bible's just not that complicated.
Okay.
I mean, you are right. Is Job is a type of the nation of Israel, and he has a natural body. No question about that. Trying to put all that back into that and then add this and add that, it just, when there's nothing that connects it other than I saw this and this and I want to put these together without any connection that shows that. Now, I'll give you an example. When you did the Job deal right here, you connected that, see? You did. You connected it very well. You said Job is a type of the nation of Israel, and he says he's going to have a flesh body, and I threw in the verse, and my flesh actually see God. You had all the connecting pieces there. That's good. But when you're trying to lay this out, there's no connecting pieces. It's just stuff you see or you think, or maybe it should look this way or it does look that way, but you can't operate that way. You got to have, it's like an erector set. You got to have the pieces to bolt together to come with the final finished product.
Okay.
Yeah.
So is there a uniqueness to why God called him man for so long, and then when he switches and starts calling him Adam?
My answer to that would be so simple, it's probably ridiculous. I would think that he called him man all up to a point, then they called him Adam because Adam was a man.
Okay, because man would be unpersonal. Would be positional.
I can't get into speak how impersonal or personal God was with him. Man is what he was created to be, and when God, it would be proper for God to speak to him either way. I mean, you know, I could call you a man, or I could call you Gene, and I could be personal with you, and I'd say, yeah, he's really a good man, or I could say, yeah, that's Gene. So, I mean, I don't think that there's any doctrinal secret national treasure hidden in this, in that thing.
Okay.
Yeah.
Can I throw one more thought and then I'll...
Yeah, throw it out, man. You betcha.
Well, when we get saved, we are saved personally and individually. When Israel gets saved, they're corporately and more positionally.
They're what now? Corporately what?
They're corporately as a nation, yes, all together as one.
Right.
Adam was figuratively as a man, representative of all mankind. And so individually, Adam by an individual name would be, to me, seem to relate to the individual nature of which when we get saved and we're given a new name and all those kinds of things. So, I mean, maybe I'm being too general. There's a lot of loose things that seem close. I'm not trying to be argumentative. I'm not trying to push
you. I'm not. Do I look like I'm arguing?
No.
I don't think you're arguing. Either. No, I think you're, you know, I've known you for 40 plus years. I married you and your wife, and she's been mad at me ever since I did that. But it's a thing where, you know, you always ask good questions. You're very intelligent, you know, and no, you have a very good way. You have a very good mind. But like all people with very good minds, we have to control those minds by the safety switches that keep us from going off here. And, you know, we're all guilty of that. And so it's a thing where, yeah, I've never known you to be argumentative about anything. You're always searching for the truth. And I have always loved that about you. And it's a thing where, you know, your questions are provocative. They're thought-provoking, you know. But you just got to have the connecting pieces. But, you know, you're as good as they come and, you know, and always have been. I think you're probably one guy in my church that for 40 years that you've been with me have never caused me a problem. Till tonight. No. And, you know, and that just speaks well to you and your wife. I mean, your wife's the sweetest person on the planet. I mean, they don't come any finer than her. And it's a thing where, you know, you always ask good questions. Sometimes you don't get all the connected pieces together, but hey, I don't either. But it's a thing where don't ever stop being that way, because that's how you learn. A good detective will never solve a crime if he doesn't run down all the rabbit leads that lead nowhere, and you just got to do that. But you got to structure yourself that you always look back for the connecting pieces. And I use again the Job thing was textbook. You threw that out there, and it connects perfectly. that the problem is when you're trying to put all this other stuff together, it gets so confusing and hard to try to explain. And the reason why it does is, and it doesn't flow, is because there's nothing to connect it to. That's what you always got to look for. And that is good for you to learn. It's good for everybody in this room tonight to learn. So don't ever sell yourself short, Gene. You've got a very good mind, and you know, and I know you love the Lord. You've always had a heart for God. So, hey, it's okay. And I never would think you as argumentative. Never. So we're good, buddy. Yeah. Yeah. Now, she's argumentative.
I was talking to Mom, and she said that you, like, if she, like, God says that switching the gender is wrong, and then if a girl dies during the rapture, she turns into God, basically switching to a man. So why would God do something that he even said himself it's wrong to do?
Okay, can your mom translate that for me?
So his question is, it's not okay to be a girl and say you're a boy, right?
I'm on the air here. I'm going to watch what I say. Go ahead. It's not okay.
So that's not okay.
Right.
But then when we die as the church, even us women will become Christ, will become men. So his question is, why is God having women become men when he's saying that that's not okay?
Well, and you know, that's a very good question. That's a really good question. That really is a good question. I like that. That is a good question. And obviously the difference is that when a person down here who either is born a man and then decides he wants to be a woman, or a woman is born and she decides she wants to be a man, Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 tells us that that goes against the natural way that God created men and women. So, and it also says in the book of Romans that we know that that is sin, because it's going against the natural affections that God put into men and women for each other. When a man says, or a boy says, and this is happening all through the schools, of course, I'm sure you're aware of it if you got kids in schools. It's happening everywhere. And it's a breakdown of everything in our world. You'll have a little girl who's in school and she suddenly decides she's a guy, or you'll have a guy who suddenly decides she's a girl. And, you know, the genders change. And the world is so loose today that they accept that. In fact, they're teaching in schools now that you have a right at an early age to decide if you're really a boy or a girl. Now, the problem with that is, from a spiritual standpoint, is then you're saying that God made a mistake someplace along the line. And, of course, the whole concept of on a human side is sinful. It's the very fact that somebody wants to do change genders is not to glorify God. It's to satisfy their own fleshly desires. They have not been in any way, shape, or form connected to God. They're connected to sin. They're connected to the devil. They're connected to the world. So they're going to do the things of the world. Homosexuality and lesbianism, which is guys, you know, with guys or girls with girls, or cross-gendering, is not something that just happened in America. I think that's the thing you have to run it back to. This goes back to the Baal worship, to the ungodliness of the nations back in the Old Testament, is where it actually started and then came up through history that way. It was never connected with anything but Satan. And it's a thing where it's not God's plan in any way, shape, or form. Therefore, it is confusion, as the Bible says, and it just leads to a complete breakdown in degenerate society that will be against everything that is remotely connected with God. Now, the other side of that question, how can God take all of the women here and the men and make them male when we get into eternity? And the answer to that one is a lot simpler. First of all, where the first part of the question, God had nothing to do with it. The second part is that's God's design. If God is going to give you a glorified body, ladies, and remember now, you, even though you're a woman here, going back to Genesis, you're still just a man with a womb. Women who get older and older and older in their 70s and 80s and their 90s actually revert back to more of a man's standpoint in many areas of their physiological life than when they were young and, you know, and in their 20s, 30s, 40s, and 50s. In other words, God, for God to give everybody here, male or female, a perfect glorified body, he only had one perfect body to work with. That was his son. If you were a woman and you got a woman's glorified body, you couldn't be Christ. In other words, you got to see that one of them is God's plan and the other one's the devil's plan. And I'll just go one step further. The one that the world does with transgenders is nothing more than the world trying to copy what God is going to do over here legitimately and biblically. God is going to make everybody a male in the person of Jesus Christ because he is the only perfect body. And if you're going to get a perfect body, you got to get his. You're not going to be Joe Schmo with your own beer belly body and have it glorified. It ain't going to happen that way. You're going to have to get a perfect body to be Christ. And there's only one perfect body you can get, male or female, and that is going to be Christ. So one of them is the world's counterfeit of trying to get mix and match and get people to be get rid of all the differences. The other one is God's plan and God's program that establishes male and female in the church. And you got to remember, all down through the history of mankind, there's only one group of people that happens to. As Gene brought up in the Old Testament, they're still male and female. And in eternity, on earth and throughout the population out there, there'll still be male and female. There's only one group of people that male and female become one in Christ. And I wouldn't look at it as the fact that the woman becomes a man. I wouldn't look at it that way at all. I think that's misleading, and I think that is wrong. I think it's more to understand that both men and both women become Christ. And that's where it goes. It's not about the woman becoming a man. It's about the woman becoming a Christ. It's not a man getting a glorified man's body. It's about man becoming Christ. Don't miss that. That is the central key. It isn't about gender. It's about you getting a glorified, perfect body for the work of God in eternity, and there's only one body, male or female, in the church age can get to accomplish that, and that is his body, the Lord Jesus Christ. So hope that helps. Yeah, yeah. All right, well, we'll hold up there, and let me give you a couple announcements here.